freedoms that we experience and the blessings that we have been benefactors of. As Memorial Day, you know, we want to honor and we have honored those who have served. But we have a lot of memorials in the U.S. Because of our biblical heritage. A lot of icons that stand out and say this nation was founded on biblical principles. On many government buildings and monuments, memorials, there are engravings of Scripture. There are scenes of biblical events. I know there's a number with Moses holding the Ten Commandments plaques. Our founding fathers, many of them were men of faith. Now, some of them were just religious men, but they believed the Bible was the Word of God. And we see the evidence of that today, and we're benefactors of that. Many of our presidents and statesmen over the years have quoted the Bible and have evidenced a faith in God in their office. The Pledge of Allegiance, we say, one nation under God. Do you know when that phrase was added to the Pledge of Allegiance? I just found this out the other day. It was added in 1954. Now, it comes from the roots of our national anthem, I believe, which is back in the 1800s, but it was brought to the attention of the government and the president through Knights of Columbus. How about that? Our currency, In God We Trust. All marks, icons that this country was founded on biblical principles. The great hymns of the faith and of our country. Just some. God Bless America, Battle Hymn of the Republic, America the Beautiful, Eternal Father, Strong to Save, that's the Navy hymn that we had sung. The other side of that insert in your bulletin is the Army hymn, God of Our Fathers. And many other icons of our biblical past and heritage. God puts a premium on memorials, remembering. Whenever God was taking Israel along and He did something significant for them, He would have them set up a memorial, stones of remembrance. God had Moses put the tablets in the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod was put there. There was a jar of manna that was gathered and put in the jar so that generations to come in Israel, once they were in the Promised Land, would be able to remember God's faithfulness to feed His people as they wandered through the wilderness. There are icons in the Old Testament that display Jesus Christ. And we can look at them and say, wow, look at that. There's a picture of Jesus. The only way that we can do that is because we have the New Testament. But these pictures are pretty clear. One is Noah, the ark. The ark was a picture of Jesus Christ and His saving grace. Abram, when he was called to sacrifice his son Isaac as his only son, and God provided a lamb. We see a picture of Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, being sacrificed, and Abram became Father Abraham, the man of faith. Moses, there are three that really stand out. The Passover lamb, when God was delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage. The blood on the doorpost and the lentils, the death angel passed over. It was by faith. They believed what God said, and they did that. And because of the blood, the death angel passed over those houses. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ as a precious lamb led to the slaughter to take away the sin of the world. Manna in the wilderness, bread from heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread of God that's come down from heaven. Water in the wilderness from the rock. God is called the rock of our salvation. Jehovah the rock. Jesus Christ is that living water. So we have all these symbols that point to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I want to focus our attention on a symbol that is highly visible today. And I want to challenge us in our thinking as we see that symbol. Could it be a means, an opportunity to witness of Jesus Christ to someone who doesn't know Him? You know, I'm always looking for ways to get into conversations with people. And we see this symbol everywhere. If you're if you have your Bible, turn to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. The symbol that I'm talking about is found on the Army Medical Regiment Corps' flag. On that flag, there's a big eagle, and he's holding arrows in one hand and an olive branch in the other, in his talons. And on his breast, one side is the flag, the U.S. flag, and on the other side is a symbol of a serpent on a staff. We know it very well as an EMS symbol, Emergency Medical Services. They adopted it as their symbol in, I believe, 1977. Blue Cross and Blue Shield, it's been their symbol for years. There are all kinds of different variations of this symbol. The physician's rendering of it is usually a staff with wings and two serpents coiled around, coming up head to head. I want to challenge us in this area. You know, this is something that the enemy has taken for his purposes. And I believe that as Christians, we need to take it back. Because it comes right out of Numbers 21. When Moses lifted up the serpent on the staff. Jesus alluded to that. I must be lifted up just as that brazen serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. There is a lot of Greek mythology that surrounds this symbol today, and it has for years, but it comes from the truth here. Let me read for you what I found through a lot of research, probably as many as 40 hits on different web pages regarding this. It's called the Star of Hope. Now, we're focusing on the symbol itself of the snake on the pole. The symbol also has what they call a six-pointed star, which looks like crosses. We're not going to get into that. That's what, you know, talks about what service they render and how they evaluate. But this Greek mythology, this is what I found on most of the websites. It's pretty consistent. Some of it's more elaborate than others. The snake and the staff in the center of the symbol portray the staff of Asclepius. Anybody know how to? So, it's the son of the Greek god Apollo, Asclepius. According to Greek mythology, was the son of Apollo and his mortal maiden, Coronius. Apollo was told to instruct his son in the ways of medicine and healing. Asclepius became an excellent healer of the sick, too excellent. He started raising people from the dead. And Zeus, Zeus, the god of gods, felt that Asclepius, his powers were beyond the powers of mortal man, and killed him with a lightning bolt. After Asclepius' death, he was worshipped and thought to be a god of healing. People would sleep in his temples, and he would appear to them in their dreams, offering cures and remedies. Drawings of Asclepius usually show him in a standing position, dressed in a long cloak, holding a staff with a serpent coiled around it. And some of them are much more elaborate than that. But almost without exception, every website followed that couple paragraphs with this little tiny paragraph. Another reason for using the serpent on the staff may come from the Bible in Numbers 21, 8, and 9. It makes reference to a serpent on a staff. That's where it comes from, folks. Everything that we see in Greek mythology, not everything, but things in Greek mythology come from the scriptures. It's amazing that You know, Satan knew of God's plan for salvation. You know that? Because he was the most high cherub, Lucifer. He was the wisest of all the angelic hosts before the fall. And it was before the fall, it was before the creation that God planned our salvation. Right? Before the foundations of the world, God, Christ was crucified. And he planned the whole redemption because he knew that man would rebel against him. It was inevitable. So Satan takes things out of the truth and turns them into a lie. It's amazing. Asclepius, the son of the god Apollo, became a healer, raising people from the dead. And I believe that he was even raised from the dead himself, if I'm not mistaken. And there was this one that was against him, Zeus. See, Satan is trying to defer, get us away from the truth by using the very truth. He does it all the time. He's a master at it. But I say that we need to take back this symbol, which belongs to God, which belongs to his people, which Jesus himself used as a sign. Even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We're going to focus on this symbol out of Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Would you turn there with me, please? Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Starting at verse 4, they, Israel, traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. People came to Moses and said, "We've sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Pray with me. Father, this is your truth. It's your word. We can't understand it unless your Spirit gives us that understanding. Open the eyes of our heart. Help us to see things that will exalt Jesus Christ to our understanding. Help us to see man's condition, even our condition in Christ today, and evaluate it rightly. Show us your compassion, Father, the God of all compassion. And then, Father, open our eyes to the completeness, the completion of your promise of salvation, as well as the confidence that we need to have as believers. We need you for these things, and our trust is in you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said Jesus used this symbol when speaking with Nicodemus. And the Numbers passage is a physical picture of God's deliverance, a physical deliverance for a need that, of healing that the Israelites had need of because of these serpents that God sent among them. Jesus draws this symbol into his conversation with Nicodemus into a spiritual aspect. He's talking to Nicodemus about being born again. He's talking about being born of the Spirit. And then he says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. First thing we need to see is their condition. The condition of the people. Quick history of Israel. God delivered them from bitter bondage, 460 years in slavery in Egypt. God delivers them through his servant Moses. They go through the desert, and they're headed for the promised land. And they finally get to the promised land as God's providing for them along the way, and they're complaining along the way. They get to the promised land and they send in some scouts, some spies to spy out the land and see if they can take it. And 12 spies came back, and 10 with a negative report, and only two, Joshua and Caleb, with a positive report. And because of the negative report, the people complained, said, "We can't take the land, we don't want to do this." And so God said, "Okay, you're going to wander with me for a while, 40 years. And he said that no one 20 years or older will go into the promised land, except two. There were only two senior citizens when Israel went into the promised land, Jacob and Caleb, because they were the ones that had the favorable report. They felt that they could take the land by God's help. So now we see Israel wandering around. They're in the wilderness, many of them, to die. Because that generation has to die off. They're not allowed to go in the promised land. So God's taking them on a trek around, and this conquest, God is showing himself faithful, and they continue to grumble and complain, And now they're taking this journey from around Edom, and this is a really bad part of the country. It's wilderness and no natural food really growing there except a couple beginnings of the seasons, wet, rainy seasons, and that would be very minimal. But God was faithful in providing for them through this whole time, and yet they're complaining and they're grumbling and they're rebellious against God. They say, "There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." The miserable food that they're talking about was the manna. The first time that God rained it down, the Israelites knew that God was going to do this. He told Moses. Moses told the people to go out and gather it. When it came down and they went out and they looked, the first thing they said was, "What is it?" Now, moms, how many times have you spent a couple good hours, maybe even longer, preparing a great casserole for your family, and they come to the table and they say, "What is it?" They didn't know what it was. And it wasn't bad stuff. It tasted good. It tasted like honey. And they were made into cakes. They boiled it. They baked it. But they got tired of it. They got tired of God's provision. And they say, "There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." How often do we say these things before God? Maybe we're not directly talking to God, but you know what? Any complaint that we have is against God. Any complaint. I'll tell you, we are a complaining people. And I'm talking about myself. God has convicted me about how often I complain about things that really aren't that, don't make a big deal. So they're running out of patience. When the way is hard and God doesn't seem to care, and you find yourself complaining, what do you do about it? Well, they voiced their complaint. "We're to be a thankful people. We're to rejoice always. We're to give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us." Israel's complaint was not about no food, was not about not having water. Their complaint was about God's provision. And you know, that's the complaint today, God's provision. I'm talking about non-believers, people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. You know, they don't want God's bread. They don't want God's water. They don't need Jesus Christ, who is the bread come down from heaven. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Anyone who eats my flesh has life in him. If you come to me, I will give you living water." Israel's rejecting God's provision, and we do the same thing today. And every one of us, we're born in that condition. What's their condition? They're miserable, they're complaining, but they're rebelling against God. It's not a matter of food, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of the heart, and their heart is corrupted. "We don't want your food, God. We want what we want, and we're going to get it however we can get it. We desire a different drink. But God provides what we need, not what we want." They despised God's provision, and they were in rebellion against God. Rebellion leads to God's judgment, and we see here in the text that He sent these fiery serpents to plague them. It's a picture of God's judgment upon them. God's judgment is upon everyone. The Holy Spirit was given for the believer to live and be dynamic, but before we become believers, the role of the Spirit of God in our lives is to bring conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Not of sins. Don't try to convict a lost sinner of their sins. They need to be convicted of their sin. Rejection of God's food and God's drink, Jesus Christ. When He comes, the Holy Spirit, it's John 16, 8 and 9. When He comes, the Holy Spirit, He will convict of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on Me. And when He brings that conviction and we turn and see the compassion of God, that's when we're saved. So this is the condition that they're in. They're in rebellion against God. And rebellion leads to death. And death fell upon all, for all have sinned. And it started in the garden, and you and I were all born in rebellion against God. I don't care how young you were when you got saved, you were a rebel against God. I was a rebel against God. I know I was. I rebelled until I was almost 28. But their condition is also blindness. They can't even see it. They're arguing with God. They can't see it. So God sends a judgment. And in His judgment, they call out and we see God's compassion. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. God in mercy afflicts us to show us our true need. In Numbers 21, 6 through 9, we read, "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.'" The people were brought to confession through their desperate, desperate need and situation. They acknowledged their guilt. The writer of Proverbs, Solomon, said that he who confesses and forsakes his sin will prosper, but he who covers it does not prosper. You find mercy when we confess our sin. God's compassion is stirred through their confession. And they're able to see God's mercies and turn to Him. Man's way was to remove the snakes. They asked Moses, "Pray to God that He take the snakes away." Now what if God would have given them their way? What would have happened? Everybody's happy, right? Nobody's getting bit. The snakes are gone. But what about those who had been infected, who were in the process of dying? They're left out in the cold. You know, God didn't come to save the innocent. He didn't come to save the good. Of course, there is none. God came to save sinners, not righteous. We need to see our condition as it truly is before God. Desperate and sinful, needing a touch from God. God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. And yet we have our way of handling things. We'll get there our way. Salvation is never obtained by human merit. That's God's way. It's not ours. In John chapter 9, where Jesus healed the man who had been born from birth, he gave him eyesight. And the Pharisees were questioning the young man, questioning his family. They wanted him to denounce Jesus. And this man said, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. But one thing I know, I couldn't see and now I can. You deal with it. And so Jesus is having this confrontation at the end of chapter 9 in the Gospel of John. And Jesus told the Pharisees, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." You know, our condition needs to come in our rebellion to a place of being able to recognize that we've sinned against God and that there's not one thing that we could do. What was God's remedy? Salvation is only for those that see their desperate condition, see their absolute need for Jesus Christ. In verses 7, 8, and 9 of Numbers 21, the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said, "Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by the snake looked at the bronze snake and lived. How were the Israelites delivered from this bondage of death? Just a look. Just a look. That's how sin came. Just a look. Eve looked and saw that the tree was good for food and took it. She rebelled against God. See, she didn't believe God. Anything apart from faith is sin. She sinned. She didn't believe God. She believed a lie. And so sin passed upon all, for all have sinned. And we know Adam is a type of Christ. He chose willingly to sin to save his bride. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. So the Israelites were delivered by a look. A look at God's provision. You see, it's a matter of faith. As they looked to the pole that was nothing in and of them, it was they were believing what God said. That's what faith is. Believing what God has said. He said, "Put the serpent on the pole. The people who look to it will be saved." If they looked in faith, they were saved and they experienced it, and that was their deliverance. Bronze serpent on a pole. Bronze speaks of judgment in the Bible. In the tabernacle, the brazen altar, the bronze altar was for the sacrifice of sin. It held the sacrifice for sin. It was not the bronze serpent that healed them. It was their obedience to believe God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The just shall live by faith. John had a vision of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. He saw Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and it describes him there. But I just want to give you this glimpse of Jesus through John there. In John chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, just this one part. "He had feet like bronze glowing in a furnace." Bronze speaks of judgment. Jesus Christ bore the judgment of God in our place. Jesus at Calvary was judged for our sins. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We want to look at verses 3 and 4. Talking about Jesus becoming that sacrifice, that judgment of God. We read here in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in him, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." Now we know that Jesus was separate from sin, and we're going to talk about that. But Peter says it this way, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." The serpent lifted up in the wilderness, the brazen serpent, as the people looked in faith and obedience to God, they were healed. Their obedience was their faith, believing God. That's what the Bible means when it says to obey God. Believe his word. Believe what he says. And do what he says. And you know what he tells us to do? Love God and love each other. You can make it that simple. Because if you're loving God and you're loving one another, you're not going to be doing all the stuff that you're not supposed to do. It's the Christian life is that simple. The do's and the don'ts in the Scripture are elementary things. I believe they are to bring us to the place of seeing our desperate need for salvation. And then even as Christians, every one of us struggle with some kind of sin. And we can't pick and choose. Well, yeah, I can bring this one under control. I can bring these under control. But there's something in there that God is sharing with you that you have to say, I can't do that. You keep finding yourself falling and falling and falling until you realize, I can't do that. You see, God loves when we say, I can't, because that means, God, you're going to have to. It's not about us, it's about God. Salvation and the walk of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, For God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ took our sin, our shame. He bore the wrath of God in his body on the tree. Peter also says in 3:18, 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just or the righteous for the unjust, the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being made alive in the flesh, or being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. That's what it's all about. The brazen serpent was made in the likeness of the poison serpents that were plaguing the people of God. The curse became the heel. What healed them? Now, the brazen serpent had no poison in it. It was void of poison. It had no power. The power was from God. Jesus Christ had no sin in himself, and yet our sins were laid on him. He bore our sin. We have a compassionate God. Do you realize how compassionate he is? That he would bruise his son and be pleased to do it so that sinners like you and I could go guiltless free? That should cause your heart to leap. We have a great salvation. Do you know your spiritual condition? There was a time when every one of us were completely unworthy, could not do anything to please God. And I want to tell you, that's the same condition we're in today, apart from the sin. The sin is no longer over us. God removed the curse. But you know what? I still can't do anything. And I'm following the best model out there. You know who that was? Jesus Christ, who said, I can do nothing on my own. I only do those things that my Father has given me to do. I only speak the words that my Father has given me to speak. Jesus showed us how to live the Christian life. Totally and completely dependent on the Father. Always. It's the only way to be saved, and it's the only way to continue in the Christian life. And that's why so many are miserable in their Christian life. They're trying to do it their way. God has a way, and it's been secure through Jesus Christ. Jesus must be lifted up. This word lifted up has two meanings to it. It talks about, if you look at the context where it's used in the Bible, it talks about death on the cross, and it talks about glorification. And we know that Jesus was lifted up, and in that, he was put to death, but he was also glorified through that. You see, he couldn't be glorified without doing that. Well, he could have, but we would still be in our sin. John chapter 12, verse 32 through 34, we read, But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And that's not every person. All men, it's inclusive of every nation, tribe, and tongue. I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Lifted up on a cross. Crowd spoke up. We have heard the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? You see, they didn't understand that Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. He told them, tear down this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. You know, the disciples didn't even believe about the resurrection until after they saw Christ, and then they remembered the scripture. You see, we don't believe what we believe because of our experiences. We believe what we believe because of the Word of God. Experiences can be good, but experiences can be negative. Experiences can be biblical, but they can also be of a lie. Our faith is based on what God has said and our obedience to believe God. And there's no other way, there is no other way to please God apart from faith. In John chapter 8, verse 28, so Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing by my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." Shortly after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, there was a lot of controversy from the Jews. They wanted to put him to death. And shortly after that, in chapter 12, Jesus replied to some of his disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus was talking about his death, and that was going to bring him and God glory. Satan tried to kill Jesus many times. Remember when he was just a boy, the slaughter of the two-year-olds and under. But God made provision and took him off to Egypt with his parents. And then there was the wilderness encounter with Satan. He tried to get Jesus Christ to usurp his authority and take it by force. You deserve it. Take it. Now, the only way was the way of the cross. The only way for salvation. So Jesus refused. And he always combated with Scripture. And then he wanted to throw himself down. Come on, God will pick you back up. Satan knew that God was going to raise him from the dead. He knew it. So he told him to throw himself down. Well, what good would that do? God would raise him back up. No, Jesus would have done it the wrong way. He wouldn't have obeyed his Father, and salvation wouldn't have been secured for you and I. Satan tried to provoke, he was very good at it, provoke the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and numerous times they went to stone him, right? And what happened? We read in the Scriptures, he passed through their midst. That was a miracle, folks. They were going to kill him. And that was the Jewish way of putting a Jew to death, was stoning them. But it was not his way. It was not his time. Jesus in the garden said this to Peter as he tried to defend his Lord. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" The only way to provide salvation was Jesus Christ going to the cross. He had to be made a curse. Turn to your Bible to Deuteronomy 27. Just past Numbers. Deuteronomy 27. God was giving Moses the blessing and the cursing of obeying the law here. And in 27:26 we read, "Cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. Then all the people shall say, Amen." Now I want to ask you, have you kept all the law today, yesterday? We don't even know what they all are. There's over 630 commands in the Bible given to Israel in the law. Look at 28 verse 1. "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you. You will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God." Drop down to verse 15. "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And he lists verse after verse after verse of curses. And every one of them was against you and me. Everyone. And Jesus Christ, who came and lived a sinless, perfect life, he fulfilled the law. He kept the law. So what was his portion is chapter 28, verse 1. All the blessings of God. That's what he deserves. Jesus Christ did not have to go to the cross. He willingly went. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Just after 1 and 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "The Scripture foresaw that God would justify, declare righteous, make righteous, the Gentiles by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." James says if we keep the whole law and offend in one point, we are what? Guilty of it all. And that's our condition. We are under the curse of God. Apart from Jesus Christ, every one of us are under the curse. By rights, Jesus Christ did not have to go to the cross. He deserved every full blessing from God. In Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, we read, "If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse." Jesus Christ came under God's curse for you and me. That's compassion. That is loving kindness and mercy that we can't even begin to understand. Jesus willingly submitted himself to become the curse for sinners so that we could be blessed through him by faith. Continuing Galatians 3, in chapter 3 there, verses 11 through 14, Paul says, "Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us. He purchased us. He paid the redemption price to secure us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, who is hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." How were the Israelites delivered? Just a look to God's provision, believing God. How is a sinner saved? Just a look to Jesus Christ in faith, believing that he is the full and final provision of God for our sin. He became the curse that you and I deserved. God's great compassion should move us and stir us to a life of love. It's a life of love that lives the way that God desires us to live. This compassion is seen in God's own rejection of his Son. You know, it pleased the Father to bruise him. He was smitten and afflicted of God. As he hung on the cross, God saw our sin on him. And he was punished. The wrath of God fell on Christ. And we read in Matthew chapter 27, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" God turned his back on his only Son so that he could look to you and me with favor. It's the only way made possible. God's great loving kindness draws us to repentance. There may be somebody here today that hasn't trusted Christ. You've been trusting in what you're doing. God says there's not one thing you can do. There's not one thing that God's pleased with in man. The flesh profits nothing. God is pleased with his Son alone. You need to look to the Son, believe and receive him by faith. God must remain true to His word. Sin and sinners must be punished. Jesus Christ bore it all for us. And that's why the Spirit of God comes, not to convict us of our sins. Christ died for the sin of the world. The only sin that condemns us to hell is not believing Jesus Christ as God's manna. Do you have bread? Do you have water? The only bread, the only drink that is satisfactory for salvation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you see your condition today? Have you recognized God's compassion in your life? As we confess, God turns in compassion. And many of us, you know, as Christians, we wander around in the wilderness and we're not experiencing God's blessing because we're not living by faith. It's only by faith that we can please Him. It's not a matter of worrying about our sin. That issue's gone. I thank God that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. There's no judgment. He bore it all and God was satisfied. And the completion of our salvation is realized by the act of faith. In Numbers 21, 8 and 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by the snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. You got to be kidding. What can I do? I got to do something. That's our nature, isn't it? But God's thoughts are higher than ours and His ways are beyond ours. We need to convince and convict people that they are desperate apart from Christ in sin. You know, that symbol, the serpent on a pole, could be a good witnessing opportunity sometime in your life. I hope you'll take an opportunity to share the finished work of Christ. Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," tetelestai, market term, the debt is paid. Nothing else needs to be secure. It's done. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For the Son did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And all those who look and believe will not be condemned, but all those who reject Him are already condemned. See, apart from Christ, we're already condemned. What changes it is that look of faith, that glance of faith, believing that God has done it all. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, if you hear my word and believe God who sent me, you have everlasting life. You shall never perish because you've crossed over from..." You have eternal life. You shall never perish because you've crossed over from death to life. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in the context of being born again. Why? We're spiritually dead. We need to be made spiritually alive. We need to be born again. That comes by faith. Jesus was talking to a bunch of religious people who thought they were going to get to heaven because of their good works. And Jesus said, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father is in heaven." I ask people that question all the time. What do you think God's will is for you to get into heaven? And the answer that I find most often among non-Christians is, "I got to do something, I got to do this, I got to do that." Wrong. Jesus defined the will of the Father in John 6:40. He said, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes has everlasting life." You know, there's a lot of people looking to Jesus Christ today, but there are false Jesuses. We've talked about that before. It's the Son. You have to look at the Son. You have to know that it's God's Son. And we can form all kinds of Jesuses. And just as Israel took that pole, they kept that pole with a brazen serpent. And when they were, during the time of the kings, Hezekiah, one of the most godly kings that God raised up for Judah and Benjamin, the south, tore down the Asherah poles and tore down that brazen serpent because the people used it as a point of worship. The only one worthy of our worship is one that we cannot see. We look to the cross by faith and see Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished for us there. Do you know how desperate you are? that desperation is in the Christian life as well. We live by faith just like we were saved by faith. It's a matter of grace and faith, grace and faith. We believe God and He provides. We believe God and He provides. And many of you are laboring in the Christian life. And it's not working. Joyless Christianity. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13 says, He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. And then that great invitation by Paul in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. That's the provision. God put Him to death because of our sin. He bore all the punishment. And He raised Him again to justification. And it's through that act that the penalty of sin is taken away and we are given eternal life. Believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. We will be saved. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. It's a look of faith in God's provision. It's what it was in the wilderness with Israel. That's what it is today in the church. For with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a troubled teenager, and he wanted to go to church one Sunday, and it was a snowy Sunday, and he couldn't make it to the church that he normally attended. So he went to another church, and that church, the pastor couldn't make it out because of the snow. And there was a layman in the church who took it upon himself to preach that day. And he preached from Isaiah 45, 22 and drew an analogy to Jesus in John's Gospel chapter 3, where Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Isaiah 45, 2 is only an invitation. It's just an invitation. Turn to Me and be saved. It's a look. It's not doing anything. He doesn't say, give up this or that and turn. Just look to Me. Look to Me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Just to look to the Savior in faith, believing. Condition of the people, desperately sinful, couldn't even see it. When they recognized it, by God's mercy sending them something that was terrible. And, you know, I could ask you this. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, what's it going to take for you to see the compassion of God, to see the desperate need that you have for salvation? But how about us as Christians? What's it going to take to get you from wandering around in the wilderness, griping and complaining about this and that? You know, God wants His children to be thankful. We're to be a holy people. The completion of salvation is all through an act of faith, making it our own by receiving Him by faith. And then the confidence of the believer. We've gone over this and over this, and for time's sake, we won't belabor it. But Ecclesiastes 3:14, one of my favorite verses regarding the security of the believer's salvation, the preacher writes, I know that whatever God does, it shall last forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men might stand in all of Him. Have you been standing in all of Him? Not just the completion of your salvation, that He did all that. He's doing everything today too. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Paul's confidence was, He who started the good work in you, He will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. It's His work, not ours. Colossians 2:6. Paul says, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? By your good deeds? Or by faith, grace? That's how we're to walk. By grace through faith. Grace is God's provision. Faith is our response to that. Do you believe God provides? He's faithful. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we are to run the race with endurance, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. And then he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's a daily look, a moment-by-moment look of faith to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. God has secured salvation for each one of us. He wants us to be a grateful people. We have to guard our condition. We have to realize the condition of lost sinners out there. There's a symbol that is very visible in our society today. And as all these religious icons are starting to be ripped away from us, this is probably one that won't be ripped away for a while because it's heaped in such Greek mythology. And yet the roots come right out of Numbers 21, 4 through 9. God's provision was Jesus being lifted up. Have you made that promise complete by receiving Him by faith? If not, we'd love to help you make that decision. Come and talk to me or one of our elders. And then the confidence. Do you have confidence that God is going to continue to provide? Continue to provide. I'm going to ask John and Ann to come on down front here. I want to pray for you and put you in front of the congregation. John and Ann are missionaries with us here in serving in Romania with Campus Crusade, and we're thankful for their ministry. They're home for a short while. Please take an opportunity to greet them, okay? And in lieu of a hymn, we're going to pray for the powers, all right? And then you'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you that you are a great God, a God who is faithful to provide. You demonstrated your faithfulness over and over again to a rebellious and stiff-necked people. And Father, you have rebellious and stiff-necked people right here again. That's what you have to deal with. And we marvel that you're a compassionate, gracious God. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you for providing the way through Jesus Christ. Thank you for your pleasure in bruising and afflicting Him with all that we deserved, even to the point of death, so that we could be saved through Him. Thank you for that righteousness that we have based on faith in Jesus Christ. Father, you know your people's need here, spiritually and every other way. And I pray that you would give each of us confidence in being able to walk by faith with you today, trusting you to provide, being grateful even in the midst of difficult and uncomfortable circumstances and situations, knowing that a home awaits us that we can't even begin to imagine how glorious it is. Father, we thank you for John and Ann, for Stephen and Daniel, for the ministry that you've given them with Campus Crusade in Romania. Thank you for the privilege and the responsibility that they have to continue to work with national leaders and to direct them, to even be those who facilitate reconciliation in different matters. Lord, continue to use them strategically. Bless them while they're home here, traveling around. Protect them, provide for them, and give them good encouragement through your people while they're here. And send them back refreshed. And may we as a people send them back in a manner worthy of your call in their lives to this ministry. Thank you again for John Slayton and his opportunity to be with the family. Continue to watch over him and other men serving in the military and different places in the world today. God, we thank you that you are a great and a compassionate God. Commend these, your people, to you and to the word of your grace, which is able to establish and strengthen and to build them up and to give them an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I ask it with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.